Tonight we will be finishing the tabernacle, and we will get a start into the priesthood, which is the service that goes on in the tabernacle itself. And so I think we'll probably leave the model up through next Sunday so we can see what the priests did in and around the outer court, how they functioned at the brazen altar, the laver, and in the holy place, and so forth. All right, we stopped this morning. In the first session, we completed the altar where the sacrifice was made, and we moved inside that once you come past that point, you then have the laver or the basin of water, and that was for the priest, the need to cleanse himself every time he did any service. So you would come from salvation at the outside on toward cleansing, and then he could go in here and burn incense, and he was qualified because he was a cleansed person. And we went from the laver to the New Testament doctrine of cleansing, and that's 1 John chapter 1, where we stopped this morning. Let's go to that passage. We noted that the key idea is in verse 5, that God is light, picturing his holiness, and then verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 say, in the light of his holiness, what are we going to say about our fellowship or our walk with him? And you recall the teaching revolves about three false claims, each one beginning in an identical way, verse 6 if we say, verse 8 if we say, verse 9, verse 10 if we say. And they're all false claims to fellowship. And as you recall, the first one is simply the statement that I may live in sin and still be in fellowship. And that was in chapter 1 and verse 6. Then we noted that in verse 7, a true walk has three things going all at once. We're walking, and we're fellowshipping, and we're being cleansed. All right, now we're ready for the next false claim, which is verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so, the claim is, fellowship with God requires removal of our sin natures. Fellowship with God requires removal or eradication, whichever you wish, removal of our sin natures. In other words, as soon as we get to the point where we do not have any inclination towards sin, then we're having fellowship with him. In other words, the inner inclination has to be totally done away with. Now, how do we know he is referring in verse 8 to our sin natures? Well, if we look at verse 8 and focuses on the word no sin, if we say we have no sin, two things coming off of those two words. The first one is to note that the word sin, being a noun, obviously refers to a person, place, or thing. And of course, a noun can point to other things also. A person, place, or thing. In this context, he's talking about a thing. The second thing we ought to note is, and if you can remember the little grammar lesson, let's go back to it, we had this morning in order to explain the context, is the fact that in English, you either have an article, the word the, or you have an indefinite article, the word a, or you have no article at all. And in the Greek, you eliminate the indefinite article altogether, and you just have two things. You put the word on a pedestal by putting the word the in front of it, or you emphasize its character by omitting it. And therefore, when we come down here, there is no article, and therefore the emphasis is on the sin thing. And what would we call the sin thing? We would call the sin thing the sin nature. That's in contrast to verse 10. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, and now you've got a verb. And so in verse 10, you've got an active sin, and in verse 8, you've got the sin thing or the sin nature that he's talking about. So if we say we have no sin or no sin nature, this is simply saying that I have effectively and fully and completely dealt with all inclination to sin, and I don't do it anymore. I don't even have the inclination. So verse 10 would be, we don't do the acts of sin. Verse 8 would be a claim, we don't have any inclination towards sin. In other words, I have so dealt with myself that the sin nature no longer bothers me. I do not have any inclination. Okay, the remark, if we say we have no sin, is followed by what's wrong with that person. And it says we are deceiving ourselves, and you want to take a guess at what you think the emphatic word is? What word do you think he would want to make emphatic? It's the word ourselves. Because, very frankly, if you would come up to me, or if I would come to you and say, looking you in the eye, I no longer have any inclination in the wrong direction. I have no sin nature. Would you believe me? Could I convince you of that? Well, I think this is why he's got the word ourselves up here, is because you can't fool anyone else. Could you sell your husband or wife on that? There, I honestly have no more inclination towards sin anymore. It's all gone. And so the word ourselves is up front. I heard someone give a good illustration this week of how you can change the whole meaning of a sentence by what word is emphatic. And we often mention emphatic words. And the sentence the person used was, I did not say he beat his wife. And think of the ways that emphatic words can change that totally. I did not say he beat his wife. And what is that saying? It's saying that I may have thought it, but I didn't say it. Or you could emphasize his. I did not say he beat his wife, which implies what? He might beat yours. Or you could say, I did not say he beat his wife, but that doesn't say he might not beat his children. And therefore, just with the emphasis, you can totally change the meaning of a sentence. And that's the reason we look for those emphatics. So if we say we have no sin, ourselves, we are deceiving. And notice, by the way, the deception is in two areas. It is a psychological problem because it is self-delusion. So the psychology of it is this is self-delusion. And John is treating it that seriously we can get to the point that we could be so self-deceived, deluded as that. And then second, it is a doctrinal problem because the person there is deceiving himself and the truth is not in us. He has no truth, and as a result of having no truth, he is now in self-delusion, looking completely in the mirror of what? Subjectivity rather than the objective mirror of God's Word. All right, the third false claim is in verse 10. Third false claim, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, and notice we have now changed from a noun, sin, to a verb. And a verb obviously points to activity. So if we say we have not sinned, or we do not commit acts of sin, have not committed acts of sin, then of course we have a problem also. We are making him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, into the picture, we now need to introduce the third element. The first one was the premise, God's holiness. The theme is the relationship of the believer's conduct to God's righteousness. And now we're ready for number three, the condition. And the only condition we have is in verse 9. The fellowship with the Lord is conditioned on something here. So verse 9, if here is, remember our class sentences, first class means if, and it's so, often translated with the word since. Second class, if, and it's not so, and it's not assumed not to be so. Third class, if, and it probably is. So he is leaning toward probability. It's the probably if. If we confess our sins, and we probably will, at the same time, while the if points to probability, it doesn't point to the fact that it is emphatically going to be. So there's an option here that we might not do this. So if we say, if we confess our sins, which we will probably do, but we might not. So that's all wrapped up in the if. The second thing that is important is if we confess. Greek word H-O-M-O, Homologeo. Homologeo. If you break it down just as far as its derivation is concerned, compound word, logeo is to say, and H-O-M-O, the same, like in homogenized milk, where the cream does not come to the top, it does not separate. The cream and the rest of the milk is all homogenized. It's all mixed together thoroughly. So if you're looking at the basic derivation of the word, it is to say the same thing. Now that implies several things. Number one, when we say the same thing, we obviously are coming to agreement with some sort of standard. So the first thing that is implied in this is a standard of some sort. If we are to name sin, which is involved in the word, you always have to have a standard of some sort. And so, of course, the standard is the word. As over against conscience and things such as that, or over against a guilt trip that someone might lay on us and shake their finger and say, you're a Christian, you're naughty, and you did what you should not do. And in response to that, we confess the sin. This is not the standard here at all. It's not conscience. Why is it good that the standard for confession is not conscience? Simply because you can tame conscience, can't you? Don't we all do a good job of bringing our conscience pretty much into line? Conscience is subjective. This is objective. So we come to the Word of God and we see, come to agreement. It also involves the idea of naming, particularizing on the thing, or to name the sin. It may or it may not involve emotion. That's not really the relevant point. The third thing is if we confess our sins. And I'll say two things about that word. Number one, it's referring to specific acts of sin because, number one, it has the article. It's not translated in our Bible, and there's really no way you can get that across in the English translation anyway. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, has a pointer in front of it. It has the article. And then second, it's referring to acts of sin, or particular sins, because it's plural. So if we confess our acts of sin, and then the rest of the verse is concerned with giving us assurance that this thing will work. And so let's simply put down why does God respond as he do? Or why does it, confession, work? And how does confession work? First of all, why does it work? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why does confession bring forgiveness of sin? Well, you've got it in the three words coming right after sins. Why does it work? He is faithful. In other words, it works because God does what he says he will do. And he very clearly in this verse said, you do your angle, your part of it, provide the confession, and I will respond with forgiveness. That's why we know it works. And therefore, if you would say, well, I confess sin, but how do I know that it worked? I don't feel any different. And that doesn't make any difference. It works because 1 John 1:9 is a promise. It works because God always keeps his word. He's faithful. Now, how can he do that? Well, the next expression is he is righteous. And the righteousness of God in forgiveness of sin, of course, is based on what you come into chapter 2 with, the fact that Christ has paid an adequate atonement for sin. All right, now let's go back once again to the Old Testament. Exodus 30. Exodus 30. And we're ready to finish out the furniture. And we now go inside of the holy place, this first enclosure here. And the first thing we'll do is stand right in front of the veil and see the piece of furniture that is there. It's a small altar, and we'll put it up here on the screen right now. One more. There we go. All right, this is the altar of incense. Notice it's very small, it's designed to do just exactly what they did at this particular altar. Now, we'll want to make a comparison between the two altars. First of all, remember we had this morning the altar of burnt offering. And let's put it on the left. And over here we've got the altar of incense. And we want to be sure to see at least three comparisons between the two. Two of them we did or alluded to this morning. First of all, the altar of burnt offering was public. And as you sit there, you can look at it, and there it is. It's open to public view. The second altar, right in here, was private. You can't see it. It's concealed. It's not visible. And as such, the public altar was for all Israel. Every person in Israel could avail themselves of the benefits of that altar. The altar of incense was not for the Israelites, it was only for priests. No Israelite ever got inside to see it. The second thing is the altar of burnt offering is basically a place of death. The altar of incense was the place of worship. The altar of the burnt offering had blood on it. The altar of incense obviously had incense on it. Blood was never put there except on the horns of the altar on a proper occasion. The third contrast between the two is those that came to the altar of burnt offering came uncleansed. Those that came to the altar of incense came cleansed. Okay, that's looking at them then in terms of the contrast. And you can see again how this pictures aspects of the Christian life. Is this incense is going to represent worship to the Lord. And you cannot worship the Lord until you have been to the first altar for salvation and until you have been to the second altar and been cleansed, as we talked about in 1 John chapter 1. Then we're qualified and capable of giving worship to God that is acceptable. All right, at the same time, while we're contrasting the two, what is a similarity? They are both called altars. And remember the meaning of the word altar? The word altar means slaughter place. Now, we'd want to say, why then, if there is no slaughtering that takes place at the altar of incense, why then is it called an altar? And the answer is simply this. The altar of incense in here derived its right to exist based on the altar out here in the burnt offering. Or to put it a different way, the altar of incense derived its standing from the altar of burnt offering. Look at Exodus 30 and verse 10. It received its standing from the burnt altar, or the altar of burnt offering. Exodus 30 verse 10. He's speaking of the altar of incense, and it says, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So notice it is supported by the altar on the outside, or we could put it a different way. The fire that kindled the incense is the same fire that had previously consumed the animal on the altar. So the fire that comes down and accepts worship is also the one that has first fallen out here on the altar of burnt offering. Or we might put it this way. Worship in here at this altar is based on a completed sacrifice out there. And worship is always based on completed sacrifice. We can only worship the Lord because of the complete cross work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That is the altar of incense. All right, now let's say something about the incense itself. First of all, of the two things that are important about the incense, the first of all is its meaning. What is the meaning of the incense going up to the Lord in this context? And I think we can safely establish from the Old Testament that incense inevitably was worship, praise, and prayer. It involved praise, it involved adoration of the Lord, and it involved prayer. Let me show you both Old and New Testament a passage dealing in each place. Psalm 141, verse 2. Psalm 141, verse 2. And notice the tie-in with prayer. David says, verse 1, O Lord, I call upon Thee, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to Thee. May my prayer be counted as incense before Thee, the lifting up my hands as the evening offering. So notice he's strictly in a tabernacle context, and he's alluding to the incense, and just as the incense ascends to the Lord in worship, he says, so may my prayer do so. The same holds true for the New Testament. Revelation 5, verse 8. Revelation 5, 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So notice, I think we can safely establish that as the incense goes up in here, this is the worship, this is the prayer of the nation being offered up. Where did the incense in here get its fire? Where did it derive its fire from? Did they just go in and flip a bick and light the incense? No. They had to get the fire came from the altar of burnt offering. And if that which incites and that which ignites the fire would be parallel to what motivates legitimate worship. You've got to get motivated right out here at this altar. And that altar, of course, points to the cross of Christ. What is the fire for worship? The cross. The fire for worship is not merely emotion, but it is an appreciation of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one unique thing about this particular altar, and that is the ingredients are strictly set forth. Chapter 30, verse 7. It says, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on the altar. So notice there is the possibility of something called strange incense. Now, what is strange incense? Strange incense is any incense that does not have the ingredients that God said make it with. And notice they're very, very clear about the ingredients coming down to chapter 30, verse 34. Strange incense would be incense that didn't follow God's instructions. Verse 34, then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices. And we don't have any idea what these are. We do not know. Stacte, ancha, and galbanum, I assume that's a good English pronunciation. Spices with pure frankincense, there shall be an equal part of each. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony of the tent of meeting, where I meet with you, it shall be most holy to you. And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the proportion for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume, he shall be cut off from my people. So God is very, very specific about the exact ingredients, and that would point to the fact that when we come to God, we must come in worship and praise on His terms, meeting His conditions, and that is part of the message of the incense. All right, moving from that then over to the other side of the room, still in the holy place, let's look now at the bread of the presence. the bread of the presence is Exodus 25, 23 through 30, and also repeated in chapter 37, verses 10 through 16. Two things about it. Number one, its makeup. Its makeup, it contained 12 loaves of bread. And the 12 loaves of bread each Sabbath were eaten by the priests. And if you put that all together then, the priests ate the bread each week. The priests represented the nation of Israel. And therefore, basically, as to its makeup and its meaning, it's the idea of a reminder with the 12 loaves God provides daily. Or God's provision is the message here. As the lampstand would cast light on it, the priest representing the people would be reminded that God provides for his people in the fullest sense of the word. Now notice in chapter 25 and verse 30, it's got a name. It's make up to be a reminder that God supplies the need, and now its name. We often call it showbread. But if you look at Exodus 25, verse 30, you have the following words. It says, "You shall set the bread at the presence on the table before me at all times." And the thing we want there is the little expression, bread of the presence, which is lachem for the word bread, and panim is a word for face. It is the bread of the face. And we can safely put in, it's the bread of God's face. I'll not go to the passage, I'll give it to you. Leviticus 24, verse 8, talks about it being set before God's face. So it's the bread that reminds us that the face of God is favorable toward us. He provides food for us. He's provided this bread, and he meets the needs of his people. All right, across on the other side now, we've got the candelabra. I'll use the word candle, though it was not a candle in the sense of what we think. Basically, we can say this about the candle. Number one, it provided light. And it was never extinguished as long as the tabernacle was set up. It provided life. It was never extinguished. It provided illumination. And again, a reminder the lesson taught can be twofold and should be really twofold. It's a reminder that God is a light to Israel. And second, Israel is a light to the world. God is a light to Israel, and Israel is to be a light to the world. Now you say, well, which is it? I don't know which it is. I guess it's both. You can substantiate both of those things, that God certainly was Israel's light, and you can also establish that Israel, from the book of Isaiah, was to be a light to the Gentiles, remember. So both is true, and so it's a reminder, as the representative priest went in, that God has given us light, and of course light is associated with truth. This is the most elaborate, costly thing in all of the tabernacle. We've had wood overlaid with gold, and that was expensive. This candelabra was pure gold, at least, at a minimum, 75 pounds worth. And I have no idea what the value today would be if you had, say, 75 or 100 pounds of pure gold. All I know that I bet the weakest little lady in the world, if she had a chance to pick up the 100-pound gold and take it home, would suddenly become very strong. Very expensive type thing. It was not molded. It was not cast. It was hammered out very skillfully, and it's probably the most elaborate thing in the tabernacle. And I take it that since it, as we said this morning, it represents light or truth to Israel. God is simply saying truth is pure gold. All right, now let's get started this evening. a little bit into the priesthood in Israel. This would be the people that work in the tabernacle. And so we want to look at some truth about the priesthood. There's message there just as much as there is in the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, you can't have the tabernacle. The tabernacle can't function apart from the priests. Now, when we think of the priesthood in general, and let's just give general information about the priesthood, and let's go to the first priest mentioned in Scripture, Genesis 14. Genesis 14. This is the first time in the Bible that you find a priest mentioned. And it's very significant. Chapter 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest. Now let me ask you a question. Why is this first mention of a priest in the Bible very, 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 very important? Why? Because this priest is priest of the line of is Melchizedek, and what does that mean to us? It is important because this is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So the first general remarks is the first mention is not of Aaron's priesthood. The first mention is Christ's line of priesthood. Or first mention is Christ's order. The appearance of the first priest, Melchizedek, is recognized by Abraham. Abraham is the head of the Jewish nation, very important. And notice in this context the importance that he attaches. In verse 19, he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies in your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And Abram, verse 22, said to the king of Sodom, and so forth, he will give him nothing, and so forth. But nonetheless, notice the remark here that Abraham paid tithes. So Abraham showed how important this thing was, showed the importance by submissively paying tithes. The book of Hebrews makes something of that, that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the head of the Jewish nation, Abraham, one of the great men of the Old Testament, bowed down and paid this man tithes. So that's the first mention of it. The second mention is in chapter 41 of Genesis. Chapter 41, verse 45. It says, Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zephanath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So the next little grouping of priests that are found in Genesis 41 and 47 are referenced to the Egyptian priests. And it's important to understand at least three things, or perhaps, let's make it four. Four things about the Egyptian priests. And what we will see is when we see what they were like, we'll see the priesthood in Israel was in a complete contrast. The things you can say about them are as follows. Number one, they were an exclusive, elite class of people. As such, they were an independent class of people. And third, they were a totally isolated group of people. And fourth, toward the people, they were almost always totally antagonistic. By and large, the people of Egypt would not like the priests because of their exclusive, elitist, independent, isolated, antagonistic attitude toward the people. This will be in total contrast to the children of Israel. All right, now let's get a little terminology, and I think if we get these terms down, we'll have a good start for the priesthood in the Old Testament. First, the term priests. In Israel, all you had to do to be a priest was to be born into the right family. The only claim to this office was sonship. You didn't have to meet any moral or physical qualifications. All you had to do was be in the right family. So, family connection. If you can prove you are the family of Aaron, you are a priest in that sense of the word. Second, you had high priests. And the things we know about them is, first of all, is there was only one at a time. There could be dozens of priests, but the high priest, only one at a time. And as we start out, the only one will be Aaron, who will be succeeded later. According to Josephus, if his history is dependable, between Aaron and Jesus, there were 80 high priests. Now, the second thing about this is the only reason that you ever got a new priest or a new high priest was death. So death is the only reason for succession. Aaron is high priest until he dies. And that is the only reason in the Old Testament you ever had a succession in the part of the high priest. Now, the book of Hebrews is going to make a point. Since high priests die, that points to their imperfection. And he's going to build something on that. Keep your finger here and go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 23, and he comments on this fact. When the high priest died, you had no representative. Going back to the tabernacle again, on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could come in here to perform the ceremony of the Day of Atonement, and if he was dead, who else could come in? Who could back him up? Nobody. There was no one left. The high priest dies, and your access is out the window. And so the book of Hebrews is saying that was an imperfect thing. Because there were days in Israel when the news came out, hey, we have no high priest. He's dead. Chapter 7, verse 23. It says, and the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, on the other hand, referring to Christ, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And so the emphasis is these priests died, therefore an imperfect priesthood, thus leading to the third term we need to pick up, which is the term great high priest, who, of course, is Christ. And the great high priest inherited his priesthood from nobody, and he passed on his priesthood to nobody. By his endless life, he has a changeless ministry. Now, you also have, and again, this is just by way of general introduction, you have progression in the priesthood in the Old Testament. And the progression is in four steps. First of all, a man would act as a priest for himself. Cain, Adam, Abel, Noah, all offered their own sacrifices. There was no priest to offer a sacrifice for Adam or for Noah. They acted for themselves. Second, you had an expansion out, and that was someone acting as priest for the family. Exodus 12, verse 3. Expanding out now, up to this point, men made sacrifices for themselves. And now when we get to the book of Exodus, it's going to expand out and you'll have a priest for a family. Chapter 12, verse 3. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each house. So the head of the house, doubtless the father, would act as priest. The next step in progression is where we are in the book of Exodus, chapter 28. We now have a priest for the nation. And that starts with Exodus 28, and that is the rest of the Old Testament. Today, we have one single high priest in the final circle, which is the church. And our high priest, again, is Christ himself. All right? Now let's do something with the nature of the priesthood. What is the nature of the priesthood? And basically, we'll make one point under that, and that is this. The priesthood in Israel was representative, not exclusive. It was representative, not exclusive, as the Egyptian priesthood would be. Representative, not exclusive. We're not an elite class. The individual Israelite was so, and let me show you, let me take this word right here. He was a representative, and show how much he was by looking at old 3 or 4 passage. Leviticus 4. He had a close, close identity with the people. Think of this way. If you were an Israelite, God viewed you as united to the priest. Leviticus 4:3, and see if you can see what here shows how much of a representative was he. How close was he tied to the people? And we're going to find out this. When he sinned, the people sinned. And when he incurred guilt, the people did. And why would that be? Well, reading in Leviticus 4:3. If the anointed priest who sins so as to bring guilt on the people, what is that saying? There's a close identity between this man and the people. Then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. In other words, when he sinned, they sinned. When he incurred guilt, the nation incurred guilt. Leviticus 16. 20 and 21. Leviticus 16, 20 and 21. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, this is the high priest now, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. How could he do that? Well, look at the identity. This one man can confess over this goat the sins of the people of Israel. Why? Because he is their representative. That's the nature of the priesthood in the Old Testament. It is representative. All right, now let's say something about the limitation of the priesthood. And again, this has some progression in it, but it's information we need. First of all, when God gave the Mosaic Covenant, remember Exodus 19:4, they were to be a nation of priests, and so we'll start now with big circle. You begin with all 12 tribes. And then from that point on, God begins to cut it down. Next is a limit to one tribe. Numbers 1, we'll not go to it, but let's put it down. Numbers 1, 47 through 51. Then, following that, you come down a step more. This is limited to one tribe, namely Levi. Then, God is going to bring it down another notch, and it will be now limited to one family. Exodus 28, verse 1, and we're now down to the family of Aaron. So we start out with 12 tribes, then God limits it to one tribe, Levi. Then within that tribe, he limits it to one family, the family of Aaron. And then finally, with the concept of the high priest in getting into the presence of God, he limits it to one man, which would be Leviticus 16, the high priest. Now, what is the doctrine being taught at that point? The doctrine being taught at that point is God wants to get across to Israel that only one man qualifies to come into the presence of God, and you can have fellowship with God only because that one man is able to enter the presence of God. And what's that setting us up for? That's setting Israel all up for the coming of Christ when that one man will have access to God himself. All right, we'll pick up next time then with the qualifications of the priests. If we would say, basically, what does a priest do? What was his basic function in the Old Testament? What was he supposed to do? I think most people will answer that wrong. They will say, well, he was there to make the sacrifices, to light the incense, and that's true, but that's secondary. The primary responsibility of the priest in the Old Testament was to teach doctrine to the people. And we'll find out when they're commissioned in the book of Deuteronomy, and when he exemplifies this, the emphasis will be, you're there to teach doctrine, and you come to the prophets in Malachi and Hosea, and God will, in Malachi, rebuke the priests because he said, the nation is perishing because you priests don't teach. And then when he talks about my people in Hosea who are destroyed for lack of knowledge, he lays the blame at the feet of the priests and say, you failed to teach. They really never did teach, but teachers of doctrine is the thrust of the priesthood in the Old Testament, and really not primarily doing things at the altar, but teach doctrine. Actually, when they did things at the altar, they were teaching doctrine. I mean, when you light the burnt offering, what's that teaching? Teaching the doctrine of approach to God. We'll pick up with that Wednesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for what the tabernacle says to us in a vivid form, and we pray that we will learn the lessons that are involved in it. We're thankful today that all of this is past. The lessons have been illustrated, and now we have reality in the person of Jesus Christ, for which we give you thanks in His name.